in the lesson tonight some things that Jesus did not do. We read some passages that tell us specifically that it's concerned with things that Jesus do, like in Acts 1 and verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, Luke writes, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In John 21 and verse 25, there are many other things which Jesus did, John tells us in his gospel account, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus did a lot of things. A lot could have been recorded that wasn't. We're satisfied that we have a sufficient amount of the things that Jesus did. Every Bible student and certainly every Christian finds great interest in learning about the things that Jesus did. He's like no other person who ever lived, isn't he? In a short section of Peter's first letter, he tells us about some important things that Jesus did. But notice that he also tells about things that Jesus did not do. And I think there's pretty much equal emphasis on that. And you might feel the same way if your memory is refreshed by 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 25. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Just think about in that short section of Scripture what Peter says that Jesus did. What did he do? He suffered for us. He left us an example. He bore our sins on the cross. He suffered. He entrusted himself to God, the righteous judge. He healed us of our wounds by his wounds, and he became the shepherd and guardian of our souls. But notice also what Peter says that he did not do. He committed no sin. He did not use deception. He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. So there you have it. How does the Bible teach us about Christ? Peter says, here's one way. The Bible tells us what he did. And the Bible's clear about what he did not do. Do you think it's beneficial for us to learn not only what Jesus did, but also what he did not do? I think that it is. So let's look at some scriptures that will help us to realize this point in our lesson this evening. He did not fail to practice what he taught. I get that from Matthew 5 and verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Was he a person who had enemies that persecuted him? Well, certainly he was. Notice in Luke 23 and verse 34 that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, he prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's when they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Who did that? His enemies. Jesus did not establish a kingdom based on mere words. Titus tells us in Titus 1 and verse 16, about people who profess to know God. In other words, verbally, they know all about God. They have a close association with God. But, he says, by their deeds, they deny him. By what they do, they deny him. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The Jewish teachers claimed intimate knowledge of God, but by their conduct, that refuted every good thing they said about God and their relationship with Him. So, Jesus did not fail to practice what He taught straight down the line, right? No hypocrisy found in the life of Jesus at all. Secondly, He did not refuse His Father's will. In John 4, in verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work." Our Master was so absorbed in doing God's will that He disregarded even His personal needs for food, sleep, satisfaction, or the comforts of life that might be enjoyed by so many, even to an overextent. He was interested in doing His Master's will. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, Jesus in the garden fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." Whose will was He interested in doing? The Father's. Jesus chose the high purpose of God rather than abandoning that purpose because of fears generated by being in human form. He still had a dedication to His Father. He did not deny His Father. Naturally, we would seek deliverance from any calamity like this, but above all, we must submit cheerfully to God's will and confident that He is wise and He is merciful and certainly He's good. And that's what Jesus did. He did not refuse His Father's will, no matter what it would cost Him. And it cost Him dearly, didn't it? In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, we have this expression, "who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Not only was He willing to die to do the Father's will, but it was not an instantaneous death. It was a death designed to be dragged out over time so that the person who is suffering this kind of death would suffer to the maximum amount before they gave up the ghost. A horrible death, but He was willing to do that. Why? Because He did not refuse His Father's will. That's a pretty strong point about Christ, isn't it? Alright. Thirdly, He never condoned false teaching. You know, if He lived during our day and took some examples of how He should respond to people, by the way people in our society claiming to be religious respond to people, He would never mention anything about any false doctrine, worshiping God the wrong way, being ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. Nothing like that would He ever rebuke anyone for. So why does He do it then? He did not condone false teaching. Matthew 15, 7 through 9. He plainly told these people that they were hypocrites. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." He never taught that every individual had the liberty to establish his own relationship with God on his own principles. If he did, where is he? He never taught that. Hardly ever did anyone confront sinful conduct the way that Jesus did. Why? Because that was his opinion and he was entitled to it just like we are ours? Not hardly. Because he did his Father's will and he didn't shrink from it. And that meant he had to point out sin and rebuke it. Why? Because he hated people? Certainly not. Because he wanted them to be right with God. Matthew chapter 23 is a rather long reading to read, so we won't read it all. But let me just direct your attention to it because it gives some key facts with regard to this. Jesus never condoned false teaching. He's talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he's very plain spoken. You've read this before. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do all they tell you to do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." That's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? "They tie up heavy burdens and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." In verse 6, "They love places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men." They love this, Jesus says. In verse 13, he directs to them, "Woe to you." That's a strong expression. You don't hear people say that today, do you? "Woe to you." That's a strong expression of condemnation. It shows that they're in a condemned condition at the present time. But it also carries with it the idea that if they don't change, it'll be a strong condemnation that will have no end to it. That's a serious thing, isn't it? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom. Oh, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You know, on and on. These very harsh rebukes, and they deserved it, didn't they? "You outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," Jesus said. "So you testify against yourselves that you're the sons who murdered the prophets." You're sons of those who murdered the prophets. I'd hate to be in their shoes, wouldn't you? That's harsh. Jesus acted by his Father's authority and demonstrated great honor to his Father by his actions in the temple of God. You recall that on two occasions, two that were told about in the gospel accounts, that Jesus entered the temple and he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he didn't like it. He responded to it with, you and I might say, that's pretty harsh behavior. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of money, of the money changers, and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered what was prophesied of him, that the zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for the house of God consumed him. And he could, I'd say, not stop himself from that harsh rebuke of these people twice in his ministry. The same thing. He did not condone false teaching of any kind by word or by example. It didn't matter what their traditions were. Didn't matter what they thought the best way to accomplish something was. God's way was the way, and he was here to tell us about that. All right? Jesus did not convince everyone. That's obvious by Matthew chapter 23, isn't it? And what happened to him as a result of those harsh public rebukes that he gave to those who really deserved it. He did not convince everyone. In John 1, 11 through 13, John wrote this about Jesus. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, the ones with the right to have a relationship with God, to be one of his true children. They were God's people because he had chosen them, first off, to be above all other nations. He had given them his laws. He had told them how to live. He had protected them. He had favored them throughout time, but they refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah when God sent him. They rejected him and the message of eternal life, putting him to death. Matthew 13 and verse 15. Why did they do this? There's a prophecy that indicates why. It is because of the hardness of their hearts. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Repent, and I would heal them, is the concept. Some cannot be convinced because they have allowed their own hearts to become so hard that it will not be convinced by the truth of God. There was some question about whether Jesus would lose his closest disciples because he spoke of the seriousness of sin and the alteration of behavior that it requires in the life, that the truth requires in the life of such a person. In John 6, in verse 66, as a result of this, Jesus teaching about eating the bread which came down from heaven, eating the bread, drinking his blood. And as a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They initially wanted to walk with him. But when the teaching got a little bit hard, a little bit difficult, they walked with him no more. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not also want to go away, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Great statement by Peter on that occasion, wasn't it? But Jesus didn't convince everyone. And even people that he initially convinced to become believers in him, as they continued to learn the truth, they had to rethink that. They had to change their decision. It's too hard. You think anybody does that today, starts out initially to be a Christian? Maybe they have some misconcepts as to what it is to be a Christian. But when they begin to study the scriptures and to see the requirements and how important it is to live righteously with justice, showing mercy to people, loving other people, maybe that's just a little bit too much for them, and they decide, "I don't think I really want to be a Christian." You think there's anybody like that today? Jesus didn't convince everyone, and we won't convince everyone, no matter whose techniques we use to try to teach them. Everyone will not be convinced. Jesus did not ask the impossible of anyone. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." For anyone burdened by the consciousness of transgressions against God, anyone troubled, anyone trembling at his danger, anyone seeking deliverance, there is relief found in Jesus Christ. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus talked about the believer. And he said, for the one who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. He makes it very plain. It's easier to live as a Christian than a sinner, I think. Because living as a Christian means you respond to things that are true. And you don't respond to things that are false. But now if you choose to live as a sinner, you're allowing yourself to be deceived in all kinds of ways because you're not following Christ. You're following the promptings of the devil. And Jesus said he's a deceiver, even a murderer. And he'll take you down with him. He'll give you more than you bargained for. Is it easier to live as a Christian than a sinner? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. So in coming to Christ, there is a peace which passes understanding. There is a joy. There is a hope that we have living in the promises of God. That is great comfort that we will receive a great reward from our Heavenly Father. That's worthy of following him, isn't it? So he didn't present something that was impossible for people to conform to, did he? He didn't never ask the impossible of anyone. And he did not excite a social reform in his day. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation was his primary concern. Seeking was his primary work. He did it so that he could speak the words of God Almighty to people and bring them back to a relationship with him. Without salvation in Christ, the eternal spirit of man would be consigned to a place of punishment and regret and loss. And he would never be able to leave. He would be bound to be there. It was not the Lord's mission to make improvements in society and make life better on earth for everyone, like we're preparing this earth to live here on this earth for eternity. That was not his mission. The gospel would do that secondarily. As people were converted to Christ and forsook the sins of their lives, they were no longer dishonest with people. They were no longer cheaters, swindlers, stealers, liars. They were honest people, good people, people of integrity. That improves any society, doesn't it? They weren't filled with hate. They were filled with love. That improves any society, doesn't it? But that's not the main purpose why Jesus came. He came so that we would have a home with God. He's gone there to prepare a place for us so that we can be with him. In Luke 12, 13 through 15, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And notice how Jesus responded to him about that problem in society. "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." Jesus had a higher goal for people than making things all great and lovey-dovey here on this earth, right? He had a bigger goal in mind, a better purpose in mind for people. What was it? It was the crown of life. In Revelation 2:10, the admonition that he spoke to us through John, be faithful. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to the truth. Why in the world would we do it if it causes us to suffer? I will give you the crown of life, the Son of Man says. I'll give it to you, the crown of life, eternal life. We don't appreciate the power of that, I think. We can't see it fully yet. We see it by faith. We hope for it. We believe when he says it's comforting, eternally comforting for us. We see it by faith. The day when we realize it will be the greatest time. Greatest day. The day when eternity begins for us. And then finally, I want to tell you about what Jesus did not do here. He did not forsake his purpose. He was faithful to his God. In John 17, verse 4, he prayed to his Father and he said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. How many of us can say that? We've accomplished the work that the Heavenly Father has given us to do. That's kind of a tall order in itself, isn't it? Jesus never forsook that purpose. How many can rightly say to the Lord, Lord, I did what you told me to do? There are a lot of people that try to convince you that they're living like the Lord wants them to live, but when you ask them point blank on a particular point, even, you're going to be able to respond this way to the Lord? You're going to be able to rightly say to the Lord, I've done exactly what you told me to do. I didn't go beyond. I didn't stop short. I didn't veer to the left. I didn't veer to the right. I didn't add anything to your word, and I didn't take anything away from it. How many people do you think will be able to say that when the Lord asks? That's important for us to think about. Lord, I did what you told me to do. If that's true, that is a wonderful statement, a great and powerful statement, isn't it? Lord, I did what you told me to do. Think about how great that is. That's wonderful. Jesus continues to live to provide salvation for all believers because Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 says this about Christ. On the other hand, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a great statement about Christ, isn't it? He's always there, never forsaking his purpose. You know, He could have been like many of us would have been and said, well, you know, if following God's will is going to cost me this, as bad as this is, I don't think I'm really interested. But he didn't. He showed us that it can be done. He was in human form when he did it. He showed us that it can be done. And we're thinking, okay, well, he's dead now, and so... No, he's not dead. And that's what the Hebrew writer says. He always lives. And he still has that purpose in mind. He's making intercession for us. He's interceding on our behalf. He's appealing to God, be merciful to them. And why can he do that? Because he is the one who paid the price. He paid the price for our sins. Well, how does that make us respond? So, in view of these things, we talked about things Christ did, but there were certain things that he did not do. So, in view of these things, even approaching it from this standpoint, things that he did not do you think it's beneficial to learn about things that Christ did not do, as well as the things that Christ did do? And if your thinking has been affected by this evening, where do you stand in your relationship with God? There were things that he did not do, as well as things that he did do. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we beg you to respond in obedience as a believer, one who has received the Word of God in your heart, to make confession of him before men. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how forgiveness comes. Wash those sins away in a watery grave of baptism. Raised to walk to a new life, as Paul points out to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 6. And if we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel tonight, or if we can assist you in another way, praying for you, with you, strengthening you, however we may be able to do that tonight, so that you may leave this place in a better condition than when you came in, we'd be happy to help you in any way, if we can. Please come to the front and let us know about it while we encourage you by standing and singing the invitation song. May God bless you.